Well, what season is this? It's too hot season. Well, if you're a farmer, you know that it's harvest season. And you know that wheat harvest has been going on. Most of it's probably done by now. But wouldn't it be a weird thing if the farmer went out in, say, March and started cutting wheat? What would you say to that farmer? You're not a very good farmer. It's still very green at this point, right? And you look at it and go, this is not the season for harvesting wheat. That doesn't come till the wheat ripens and it's ready for harvest. It's also another season. It's one of my favorite seasons because it's blackberry season. We have a blackberry, and sorry there's no snacks for everyone, but me. It would be a very weird thing if you saw me go out to my blackberry bush and say February and be very mad that there's no blackberries on my blackberry bush, right? What would you say if I go, I hate this blackberry bush. It's a terrible blackberry bush. It doesn't have any fruit on it. What would you do if it was March? You do nothing, I guess. We don't want to talk. You would think I was a little impatient or give it time, because when are blackberries supposed to come out? Summer, June. In fact, the middle of June, 1st of June, some, yeah. Maybe May, they're probably pretty tart at that point. But yeah, you recognize that this is the season for blackberries, and that would be appropriate to go now. But if I went in February and started chopping down my blackberry bush, in the same way that if a farmer went out and started harvesting their wheat in February, you go, it's just not the right time. There has to be a right time and right season. One of the things that I like to do in counseling is I like to help people have clear perception. And sometimes I find that we're just too close to the issue. A couple weeks ago, Dr. Gary Zusiak talked about having eyes to see. Sometimes things are right in front of us and it's very obvious, but we can't see it, right? Sometimes, though, it's right in front of us, but we're just too close to it and we can't see it. I've done this before, but humor me again and do me a favor. Take your hand like this, right? Now put it right here, right on your nose. And then try to describe to me what you see, or think in your head what you see at this moment. Some of you are praising the Lord that you don't have to see me, which is fine. I'll get over it. But now, take your hand away from your nose, away from your eyes, and now tell me what you see. And you can see, for me, the old, wrinkly, calloused hands of someone almost 60, right? And some of you older, and some of you younger. But you can see a little more clarity when there's a little bit of distance to it. Today, Mark is going to talk about people that are sometimes so close that they can't see it, but it's right in front of them. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We've been studying through Mark here on Sunday mornings. And Mark is the viewpoint of Peter, because he was a close, devout follower of Jesus. He was one of the 12 disciples. But Mark, being a fisherman, he probably wasn't very scholarly and skilled in writing. And so Mark writes the gospel from Peter's viewpoint. And as we've been walking through this, Peter has really been trying to express that this is really, when the gospels are written, they're really pure propaganda. They're trying to propagate the good news. They're trying to express and convince and persuade people. That's what propaganda is. It's trying to convince and persuade people who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Messiah, especially to Matthew, that he was the chosen one. He was the one the Jews were expecting. Mark is really trying to convince the Romans that it's okay to be a Roman and be a follower of Jesus. And it's going to play out here over the next few weeks that it's really devoted to the Greeks to let them know that, hey, it's not just a religion for the Jews. Jesus isn't just the Savior of the Israelites. He's not just the Savior of the promised chosen children of the nation of Israel. John, on the other hand, is written to Hellenistic Jews, kind of modern, more Western thinking type Jews. Luke is trying to convince and persuade believers to hold on, to stand fast, that if you're a follower, Jesus really is, and he's trying to indoctrinate them and encourage them in their faith. And so the reason I tell you that is because each one of the Gospels is trying to have, or is written with a stylized format that has a hearer in mind. That whoever the hearer is, they're shaping the stories. That's why they're not all exactly just alike. But from that viewpoint of either Matthew or Luke or Peter or John, they're trying to stylize it in a way that their audience will get what they're trying to say. In the same way that if you and I were to tell a Bible story to the 5 and 6 year olds over in kids' church, children's ministry, you would tell it differently than you would to a Sunday school class of some 60, 70 year olds, right? Because you'd have different stories, you'd try to relate on their level, and you would also stylize that story so they would get it. That's what each one of the gospel writers is doing. And so sometimes they change the word a little bit, they put stories all together, and this is going to be critical for us today, they put stories all together to try to tell one main point in the section that they're talking about. And so we're going to pick up in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 46. It says, then they came to Jericho, as Jesus and his disciples together with a large crowd were leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and he came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. This is a famous story of blind, what we call blind Bartimaeus. We know that Jericho is somewhere 15 to 18 miles north of Jerusalem. And the roadways are lined because this is the right time of year. This is the season for Passover. It's April in their calendar, in our calendar, but it's the time of Passover. And every year, by Jewish law, if you're within that distance, that three-day traveling distance, which Jericho would be, Jews from everywhere would come in pilgrimage there. But by law, if you're in that area, that radius, you had to go to Passover because it was part of the law. Jesus wouldn't have had to if he stayed up in Galilee or Caesarea Philippi. They would have their own celebrations. They would have their own memorial service of Passover. But this would be like, imagine if we every 4th of July had to make our way to the capital of the United States, Washington, D.C. And sometimes that would be a long journey for those in the Virginia, Maryland area. It would be a lot shorter trip. But nevertheless, on your way there, people would line the roads as you're coming through town, and it's the main thoroughfare on your way to Jerusalem. And so there'd be lines of people and their well-wishers cheering people on as they're making their pilgrimage because many had come from all over the world. And so it's kind of like, anybody ever been to Branson, Missouri? Okay, yeah, you're with me. From this neck of the woods, we go there. Sometimes on purpose, but that's another story. But on your way there, as you're getting closer, what do you start to see along the roadways? Billboards. Billboards upon billboards of all the shows, the variety things, all the shopping, all those things. And it's kind of like that. The closer that you get to Branson, the more advertisement happens. The closer you get to Jerusalem, the more the parade starts to swell and build up. And they're on their way to Jerusalem. And along the way, which is a very good and strategic place for a beggar to be, there's this beggar. And the Bible says that he's blind Bartimaeus. Now, Mark typically doesn't tell the names of people. Nowhere in the gospel does Mark tell us the names of other people, but he tells us this guy's name. His name is Bartimaeus. Bar is the word for son, like Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Okay? And so Bar is the prefix, and Timaeus means unclean one. And so get this guy's name, son of unclean one. Hi, I'm son of unclean one. Want to shake my hand? Right? You wouldn't want to shake someone's hand who's just had a cough. You'd think they're not COVID-free, right? No one wanted to touch this guy. He was the unclean one. But in the midst of this, Mark highlights his name and let us know that Jesus accepts him, that Jesus hears him, and everyone, of course, is telling the unclean one to just please shut up. We're on our way to Passover. We're on our way to a sacred and holy moment, but Jesus, in his typical fashion, accepts the least lost, last, little, and dead, because that's just who he is. And he cares about this guy. Mark highlights it. Don't forget how I started. This is stylized. There's a very clear reason why he lets us know. And so the son of the unclean one calls out to him, and he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he says, "I want to see." And Jesus said, "Okay, be clean," and be healed, and his eyes are open. And then the text says he immediately begins to follow him. He began with a need, and he became very loyal, and he followed Jesus. Usually, don't forget up to this point, Mark especially has what we call the messianic secret. All along the way, wherever Jesus is healing people, what's he tell them? Don't tell anyone. He's not ready. He doesn't want to just be known as a healer. He's got a mission, and his mission is to go where? To Jerusalem for the Passover. And what's going to happen? What happens at Passover every year? They have a sacrificial lamb, and Jesus is showing up. This is letting you and me know that this is getting close. This is the close of the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt tied outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. You and I know this is the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. They make their way from Jericho into Jerusalem. And that's why in some ways we call it Palm Sunday. We usually celebrate this the Easter, or the Sunday before Easter, right? And this is the beginning of the last stage of Jesus' journey. Don't forget, he's in Galilee, but he starts out in Caesarea Philippi, which is even further north. Then he spends some time in his hometown. Remember, that's where he says, in his hometown, even a prophet isn't welcome. Okay, then he makes his way and he goes into the hill country of Judea and does a lot of ministry there and heals people and casts out demons. But all along he's teaching and he's beginning to tell his disciples now in Judea countryside, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to string me up. I'm going to die, and on the third day, I'm going to raise from the dead. They don't get it. They don't understand it. The text lets us know over and over, all the Gospels lets us know that they don't understand what Jesus is really getting at until after the resurrection. They go, oh, that's what he was saying. But from the Judean hill country, he makes his way down through Jericho, and now he's in Jerusalem. The Jews have a saying in Jewish history, and it goes like this. If you will not hear, you will be compelled to see. If you will not hear, you will be compelled to see. Because sometimes it's referring to the Jews were kind of known as stubborn and obstinate people. And sometimes, remember, Jesus would always say, having ears to hear and also eyes to see. Because sometimes you just had to have a visual. Don't we sometimes need visuals? Sometimes we're visual learners, not just tactile. Or sometimes you need to get your hands dirty to learn and things like that. Even today, we have so many great tools of audio and visuals. And, you know, especially with little children, we let them color and have flannel graphs and computers. And our society is filled with auditory and visual learners, aren't we? It's just, we're inundated with it. You want to learn to do something these days? Very few people read a book, How to Fix a Dryer. They watch YouTube. We're visual. But even in those days, this isn't anything new under the sun. Even back in the day, sometimes the prophets would have very visual effects. Ahijah wears a new cloak on purpose. And he meets up with Jeroboam. This is during, after David's reign and King Solomon's reigning, and Solomon has sinned against the Lord. So Ahijah goes to Jeroboam and says, and he takes his coat and he tears it into 12 pieces, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he hands 10 to Jeroboam and says, take, you're going to get these 10 tribes. And for the sake of David and his lineage, he's going to get to keep one, it says, but he really ends up getting two. And so now you have a nation divided, Israel and Judah, the 10 tribes of Israel and the other two to Judah. But he tears his cloak in visual and dramatic fashion. Remember the prophet Ezekiel? The Lord tells Ezekiel, for the sin of Israel, you're going to lay on your left side for 390 days. Have a good day. So the prophet for 390 days is laying on his left side as a visual, tangible object lesson to the people of Israel of their sin, all these years of sinfulness. And he goes, after you're done with 390 days, you're going to turn over and lay on your right side for 40 days. How many of you really want to be a prophet of the Lord? And so for 40 days, you're visually going to be an object lesson. And you're going to show the people their sin and how I'm going to treat them. If you will not hear, you will be compelled to see. These stories are arranged for dramatic emphasis. These are dramatic sermons, really, visual aids for the people. And so here in these stories, Jesus is really going to declare his messiahship. He's going to really let everyone know clearly who he is and why he's come to Jerusalem. And these stories are told, don't forget, the first story is blind Bartimaeus, but then he comes in to Jerusalem in triumphant entry. In Palestine in those days, we think of, when you think of, you and I think of a donkey, what do you think of? What's that? Mary. You're a good Christian. I don't think of Mary, honestly. I think of a stubborn, poor, lowly animal. Right? And they're kind of ugly, and they're short and dumpy, and they're not good for much. Right? But in Palestine, that's our mindset in our Western culture, or if you're a good Christian, Mary, which I feel really bad. I need to come back to the altar here in a minute. You always make me feel that way because you're such a good person. That's awesome. But it reminds me, thank you, it reminds me of my need of grace to the Lord. So thank you, Cheryl. You can erase that from the tape. But when the Jews think of a donkey, or in those days in the time of Palestine, a donkey was a noble animal because only kings rode donkeys. Now, a king rode donkey for a very specific purpose. If a king came riding on a horse, it was war. He came for war purposes. But if he came riding in on a donkey for a meeting with other kings, and they were on donkeys, it was a meeting of peace. This is interesting because the Jews, the whole time of trying to build Jesus up, because they think the Messiah is going to come in on a horse. He's going to come to town, and he's going to smash, and he's going to tear up, and he's going to overthrow, and he's going to defeat the wicked, evil regime of the Romans. But they wanted a king on a horse. Jesus' actions were continually contradictory to that whole idea. And so, when they say, and so it wasn't untypical, there's a ticker tape parade when he enters Jerusalem. The crowd is swelling because they hear that this Jesus guy, this healer, is coming, and he's coming on his pilgrimage. Now, they would normally have also palm branches and other things celebrating the other pilgrims coming into town, but they recognize it's Jesus. He comes riding in a donkey, which is the sign of a king, but a sign of a king coming in peace, which is probably weird for them. But nevertheless, they're shouting to him, Hosanna, which Hosanna means save now. Like, okay, let's do this thing. Why is he not on a horse? I don't know, but Hosanna, let's do it. They're ready. That's why we read Psalm 118, because that's where they get that. It was an old psalm, one of the conquering psalms, to say, we're going to have victory, and we're going to overcome our enemies. So Jesus comes riding into town, and you think about it, the last verse, when it says, Jesus entered Jerusalem, went in the temple courts, he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It's like, that's a yawner of a climax story. He comes into town, and the king is here, and let's go, onward Christian soldiers, right? And he looks around and goes, okay. And he goes back out to the hotel in the suburbs. Not really a hotel, but you know, modern day vernacular. Verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. Now that's kind of an odd story, isn't it? It's February and the wheat's not ready. It's March and the blueberries aren't ready. It's April. Do you know when figs are supposed to happen in Palestine? June, like right now. So if you were to go in April and inspect blueberries, and Wes is impatient, he's going to chop down his blue or blackberry tree or bush, right? You go, well, that's not very nice. That don't make any sense. You're a terrible farmer if you're cutting your wheat in March. Let's go on. Let's just ignore that for a minute. That's fig tree story number one. There's a fig tree and leaf, and then Jesus says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Verse 15. So he comes back from the countryside, and on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he says, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priest and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So Jesus goes into the temple courts. He comes around, you know, to Jerusalem. He looks around for a little bit. Then he goes back. Then on his way out, he's kind of hungry. He looks at a fig tree out of season. He curses it. And the disciples hear it. That's all we know at that point. That's fig tree story number one. There's going to be a number two. He goes back into Jerusalem. And note, he goes in and he says that there's money changers. And then they're selling doves. And Mark highlights this because Mark's not a very detailed guy. He likes the broad brushstrokes. He likes the big picture. But here, in each of these stories, this is the most detailed Mark ever gets. One of the problems with the temple courts is that there's series of temple area. There's the what we call the Hieron, which is the whole 30 acres on Mount Zion on which the temple courts exist. And so that's the whole court area. And the outer court is the Gentile court, okay? It's like if you do circles, it's the big circle. It encompasses all the 30 acres. And so Gentiles were allowed in there. That was often the place for philosophic reasoning and debate and dialogue because people of all nations would come in that temple court area. But that even that temple court area was supposed to be a place of prayer and meditation for everyone. But the Jews had set up shop and they were buying and selling merchandise. I remember when we went to India and every temple court, there's all these different temple courts for all these different gods and everything. And all the way on lined down both streets were vendors, and they're selling little trinkets, little shrines, different spices and things like that you could go in and lay at the altar of that god you were worshiping. And the further out of town you got, you could buy them on the way into town, but the closer you got, guess what happened to the prices? They go up. This is one of the problems that's happening. You have the Gentile court. Then you have the court, it's literally called the court of women. And that's where women could go in if you're Jewish. So everyone's welcome in the outer court, okay? But that's where the big market's happening. And you can buy sacrifices. And they're selling of doves and exchanging of money. And the reason they're exchanging of money, because if people are coming from all over the world, guess what's happening? You got to have the right currency. In my travels, I like to collect currency. Now, this isn't a big thing, but how many know what this is? American dollar, green and boring. These are way cooler. I wish our money was different like this. This is from Kenya. This is a $100 bill, which is about the same value, by the way. But it's cool. It's pretty. It's got a former president, former prince. This is Hispanic pesos, 50, right? That's kind of cool. It's got even a see-through window, but it's prettier. And then you have, here's some more. Oh, there's Nelson Mandela, some South Africa. So that's kind of a cool orangish color. I like that. And then there's some hay eyes from Brazil, and they got some old dead person on it. Sorry. And a leopard. So I wish we had animals on ours. That's kind of cool, right? And it's pretty colors, and it's got a shiny, flickery thing there. And then, here's a Swiss franc, which is really pretty. It's got like 15 different colors, and I wish our money was like that. And then there's the Queen of England. Guess what currency that is, right? So Bank of England, that's 20 pounds. Doesn't feel that heavy, but I guess it is. Are you tracking with me? Okay, just seeing if you're still there. And then here's a really pretty one. And this is Australia, and it's blue, and it's got a guy with a cowboy hat. I wish we had guys with cowboy hats and a lady in a windmill. And nevertheless, the reason I show you this is because I like to collect it, but also to let you know that when you come to America, some of these currencies won't spend here. If you tried to go give a Swiss franc at the Quickie Mart, they'd tell you to get out. Or can I have it for a collector item, right? You need cold, hard, green American currency. So when you go into the temple and you're coming from another country or another region, you would also have currency. But guess what happens? Just like, you know where the worst place to trade currency is? Airport. You've traveled. Because the closer you get, the higher it goes. You know what we call that in America? Capitalism. You know what they call that other places? Exploitation. And that's what's happening. This infuriates Jesus because if you come in, you're supposed to pay your annual taxes if you're a Jew. But if you come from another region, sometimes they would inflate the price of the currency exchange 15 times. Or those doves, if you bought it on a cheaper outskirt and you brought that dove into that area, guess who's examining whether the dove is right and a proper dove? The people buying and selling the doves. And they go, that one's no good, let it go. But I'll sell you this one for a cheap, low price of 15 times higher than you paid for that one. You're welcome. Thanks for coming. Go worship. And that's what Jesus is upset. These pilgrims coming in to worship the Lord, now they've just made it a marketplace. And he's upset. And especially if you're not Jewish, you can only be in this one section. And then if you're only a woman, you can only go so far. And so you have the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the Israelites, that if you're pure blood, if you're truly Jewish, then you get into the little more sacred place. And then that's where you bring your offering to the priest. And then they go into the court of priests, which comes to the next, which is where the temple proper is, in which that word is naos. But it's not in the temple literally itself, because you couldn't get in there. It was in the Gentile court that Jesus starts overturning the money changers, saying this exploitation is wrong. This is supposed to be a place of proper worship. And Jesus is mad about it. And so he gets angry. He gets angry at their taking advantage of these people trying to worship the Lord. And he's angry, I think, also at the exclusiveness of the Jews. Mark's going to highlight that in a little bit. We'll go on. Fig story number 2. Mark 11, we'll start at 18 or 19. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that they will say what will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." Jesus knew, the text lets us know, because even Peter recognizes it, Mark writes it down, it's the wrong time of year for figs. Jesus spoke to the tree, and the text lets us know, and the disciples were listening. They heard it. Well, of course they heard it. They wrote it down. But it's letting you and I know this is a stylization so that the reader knows what the actors were doing. It's what they call a narrative commentary. The narrator in the story lets you know, oh, the actors in this drama know what's happening. They heard it. And Mark records, by the way, who's this count from? Peter. Mark records that it's Peter. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Hold. We're going to wrap it up. Verse 27. They arrived again in Jerusalem. So back and forth from the country on the way past the fig tree into Jerusalem. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. Once again, where is he walking? He's in the temple courts, by the way, and he's in the court of the Gentiles, because that's probably as far as the followers in him could go. Or the followers anyway. Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question." Or it says, "By what authority," verse 28, "by what authority are you doing these things?" they ask. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. See, this was a dilemma because they wanted to trap him. If he said, I'm doing it by my own authority, then he's just a megalomaniac, which he's not just a good prophet. He's just not a wise teacher. He's this guy that just wants a crowd to swell around him, and he's just a crazy person, and so they could arrest him for being a rebel and disrupting the temple worship. If he said from God, they would say he's a blasphemer because God would not allow a disruption in the temple. And so they put him in a no-win situation, so Jesus outwits them, and he's clever, and he puts them back in their own no-win situation, and they can't answer, and he goes, okay, then I'm not telling you. This is establishment zero. Anyone who thanks God and follows God wins. There's several stories here. The first story that Mark stylizes is blind Bartimaeus. It lets us know that he's unclean. He's the son of the unclean one. He cries out. His eyes are opened and he follows Jesus. Now that's a good story, isn't it? Anyone who cries out, even if you're unclean, your eyes can be opened and you can follow Jesus. You can be loyal to him. Sight is available for everyone. And a Roman reading that would go, you're telling me I got a chance here. The second story is the famous triumphal entry, but again, Jesus, in a disruptive way, in a dramatic visual effect, rides a donkey on purpose that I'm coming for peace. I'm not coming to overthrow Rome. I'm not coming for victory like you think it. I'm coming for much, if you say, bigger fish to fry. I'm coming for souls of people. I'm coming for salvation. I'm coming to conquer. Yes, it's a triumphant psalm that I'm riding in on. I'm coming to defeat death and sin. And the whole reason that you and I worship and partake in communion is because Jesus did that and he won the victory. And we can say, hallelujah, hosanna, we are saved. You mean when I die, I don't just turn back to dust? Well, your body does, but there's a part of you and me that gets to live forever because Jesus didn't pander to the crowd. Jesus didn't give in to... the moral issues of the day even. He said, I want to save people's souls. That's my agenda. And I'm not going to be detracted or deterred from it. That's the good news. That's our hope. Eternity is at stake. So yes, hosanna, save now or later. I don't care, but please just save. Save me. Save us. You are the King of Kings. You're the sovereign ruler. You made the world and you put us in it, and you can choose whatever you want to do with us. That's what it means to be sovereign. But as the psalmist says, his love endures forever. It'll never, ever stop. It's on and on and on and on and on. And that's our hope. And that's why we gather to worship, because we have hope beyond the grave. We have hope beyond our brokenness and our sinful state. That's the good news, isn't it? So the first story is blind Bartimaeus. The second is the triumphal entry. And sandwiched on each side of that, or after the triumphal entry, is fig tree story number one and number two. He's on a donkey. He saves now. It's bigger things. But note, he appeared to the, it says the leaves were in season. The leaves were ripened. They looked like it should have fruit, right? That's kind of what the people of Israel did when they walk in and go, Hosanna, you're the best. Yeah, you're the son of David. You're the man. What'd they do next week?
Crucify him. We want Barabbas. Crucify him.
Where's the fruit in that? I think this is, sometimes they can't see, so they need a visual. And the disciples saw it, and Peter goes, look, the tree withered. It looks like it's ready for fruit, but it's not really ready. Jesus is letting us know the people of Israel look like they're ready, Hosanna, but they're not really ready. Give them a few days. Crucify him! And they're fruitless. Even Paul writes to Timothy, be prepared in season and out of season, because if the sovereign Lord shows up, it don't matter what time of year it is. If the sovereign Lord, the maker of everything, wants wheat to grow and harvest in March, you better get out the combine. If he wants to show up tomorrow and ask of your soul, you better have the humility to be ready. In season or out of season. And these people were not in season. They were not ready. And this is just a visual aid. And then the fourth story, this is where the first story is the fig tree and then the cleansing of the temple. And it says, note what John says, none of the other gospels, Luke doesn't record it when in the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple, and Matthew doesn't record it, but Jesus, verse 17 says, this will be a house of prayer for all nations. Once again, the Romans have a little bit of hope. The Gentiles in the outer courts have a little bit of hope. The unclean have a little bit of hope. It's not just for Jewish salvation. A house of prayer for all nations. Our worship here matters because of that. Because we're Gentile. Most of us. And what we do here on Sunday mornings, Jesus thinks it's very passionate. He gets passionate about it, that we don't make it a marketplace. We don't make it a show, a performance, a spectacle. That come in and we're going to wazzle and dazzle and we'll give away free software and free stuff so that you'll come back next week so we can get our numbers up, because it's all about the numbers, people. And the Lord goes, no. This is for prayer. This is a place to connect with the Lord who loves us. Yeah, we're friendly. Yeah, we're casual. Yeah, we used to have coffee. We used to have donuts. That was the good old days. And we gather in the lobby, and we used to hug, but now we go, hi. I want to be with you, but not with you, really, you're right. That's just the reality of their time. That's okay, right? And we like each other, and we're brothers and sisters, and sometimes we fight with each other, and we still are coming, but we come into this place to meet with the maker of heavens and earth and the one who thought you up and the one whose love for you endures forever and ever and ever. And so I think Jesus is passionate about this place too. And so he's upset about the exploitation of the outsiders. And the fifth story, he talks about faith and prayer and the fig tree. We didn't highlight it earlier, but we cannot claim to be followers of Jesus and have no resemblance of who he is, no resemblance of his character, his heart for other people, his heart for the Lord, his heart for others made in his image. You can't say, I'm going to bear fruit. I love Jesus. I want to be a follower of Jesus and not look anything like him. Just mad and bitter at everyone. That's why he says that. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Isn't that part of the Lord's Prayer that we pray every Sunday? Our Father in heaven, forgive us of our sins as we forgive those. You can't be not only just bitter at God if you're going to connect with him and pray. That's part of what Peter's saying here. You can't be bitter and be mad about the Lord if you're a lot in life or whatever. You've got to have an intimate relationship. But you also can't be bitter and have unforgiveness in your heart towards other people. Because there's a purity of character, a purity of purpose in our praying that you just can't go around. He's just not a magic genie that whatever you want, whatever you wish, he goes, no, I want this prayer to be a part of right relationship with me and right relationship with other people. How many times do you have to forgive someone? Well, the earlier other texts say, how many? 70 times 70. It's endless. 70 times 7 means perfection. Over and over and over again. Today, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them. Be humble. A place of worship at a place of prayer is all about that whole idea. It's faith and prayer. And so the key is without bitterness. The key is with forgiveness. And note what he says, your Father will forgive you. Forgiveness is available to us. Isn't that amazing? We've sinned against the sovereign Lord, and it's available to you and me that he wants to forgive us. And then the last story is the dilemma of the question, isn't it? Where does Jesus' authority come from? That's the question you and I have to ask today. Just like that Lot, that sneaking, conniving Lot that went after him, they want to know, they want to trap him. But for you and me, if Jesus' authority just comes from himself, and we know that he was a historical figure, we know that he really lived in a place and time, we know that he was a healer, whether you believe that or not, okay, make that irrelevant. But we know that he was a wise teacher. Even the Jews considered him as a prophet, as a wise person. Either he was a healer and a good man and wise and crazy. That's where his authority came from. He's just crazy, nutso. Or he's from the Lord. He's from God. And if Jesus is from God, that's the first question you got to answer in order to see everything clearly. Sometimes it's just like this, that they were right there, they shouted Hosanna, but they couldn't see because their hand was right in front of their eyes. And they need a little distance, need a little perspective. That's why Jesus, in dramatic fashion, is on a donkey. He speaks to the tree and has authority to do whatever he wants because he's sovereign Lord. He can tell a tree to die and it will die. But he's letting the disciples know, and he's letting everyone clearly know why he's in town. And that's where they go. And the text says, and they plotted how they might kill him after that moment for fear. Jesus comes riding into town and says, I'm here. Let's make it happen. I'm now finally showing up and I'm ready. Let's just make it happen. And they did. And they killed him. But if he's from the Lord, he not only died on the cross, he rose from the dead. And every person has to align their life under that. And if you align your life under that, you have to align your fruitful life or your lack thereof under that. And you have to decide who's authoritative in my life if you answer that question. So my question to you today, where did Jesus come from to you? Is he sovereign Lord? Is there fruit in your life that is acting that out in dramatic fashion in your own life? Or you look at him as a historical figure, a good man. Where does he come from? You don't know. That's the question that you have to decide. And this is a place of prayer and meditation. Prayerfully consider, prayerfully think about that today. Let's pray.